We read together in God's Word as we continue our way through Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're reading 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 1, and we'll continue through chapter 6 to the end of verse 2. So from 5:1 to 6:2 in 1 Timothy. These are the words of the Apostle. Paul says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even where she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves, because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have in fact already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to lay hold on his truth. Let us pray. God our Father, we long to appreciate more of the deep, deep love of Jesus, and we pray that as we come to your word day by day, and as we seek to learn more of your will on the Lord's day, that his face would be clearer to us, and that we would experience more of his love for each one of us. So we pray that as now we approach your word tonight, that this would be our great aspiration, and that we would experience his touch and feel more able to be faithful witnesses for him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Friends, I suppose it's quite normal if you're going to visit one of the great and ancient cities of the world that you'll take a whole host of guidebooks and pamphlets and things like that with you. I have to say that amongst the various items that we took to Rome recently was this particular guidebook, which I found very helpful. It's called Rome Past and Present, and it's really quite cunning, because if I can demonstrate this to you, what happens is there are pictures in here that show you, for instance, the forum as it is today, and then you can flip over this transparency and see the forum as it was when it was originally built. So you can stand there in the midst of all the ruins and have an aid to imagination what it would be like to stroll through the forum as a Roman senator, or as in my case, a Roman gladiator. The other one that I would like to show you would be the Colosseum. Again, you have a picture of the Colosseum as it is today, and then you flip over the transparency and you see the Colosseum as it was when it was originally built. A quite magnificent building. And that's really the story of our lives, I suppose, in many ways, that we look back and we think things were an awful lot better when they first began, that things are always better in the past than they were today. And that is a feeling that has run through the church for many centuries. And of course, it's true in many ways, and one of the great impulses of the Reformation and of revivals since then have been that we get in touch with the original Christianity and begin to put it into practice. But it's also quite challenging to look into the Bible, to look into the scriptures that were produced in the early days of the church's history, and to see problems there that we actually recognize. To realize that in many ways they were the good old days, but in other ways, these ancient people who lived 2,000 years ago faced the same kind of challenges as we face today. If you've been present while we've worked our way slowly through this letter that Paul wrote to his young minister friend Timothy, you'll understand that the main issue in Ephesus at this particular time was that people were beginning to depart from the gospel. The gospel that they'd first heard, the gospel that converted them, and the gospel that inspired them to live a Christian life. But there were also issues in Ephesus about, if you like, church management, how things were organized in the body of Christ. And Paul was always took this very seriously. Because if the church was the body of Christ here on earth, if it was the physical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, then it had to be careful of its quality of life, and it also had to be careful of the kind of image that it was projecting into the society of which it was a part. And so in this rather long reading that we shared tonight from 1 Timothy, what we find here is a theme that is being worked out as Paul gives these instructions to Timothy that the people within the church, those who have been brought together through a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a sense of moral responsibility, not only within the Christian community, but outside the Christian community. We've heard a number of mantras ever since the riots in England, and one which constantly we hear from journalists and politicians is that our society has become one where people are very conscious of their rights and not their duties. Well, we could discuss that endlessly, I suppose. What Paul is seeking to do when he lays these instructions upon Timothy is to avoid that kind of imbalance in the church. There is no way that the body of Christ here on earth should be a place where it could be said that people are more concerned about their own individual concerns and are not looking out to the needs of others. It is a duty upon the church that it lives to serve others and to be a faithful witness. And he starts out in verses 1 to 2 of chapter 5. He starts out by establishing the nature of the church and how it affects different relationships. He says to Timothy, who is probably a young man who's taken on a big responsibility in Ephesus, he says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." What Paul is seeking to work out here is the concept of the church as a family. The church is the family of Christ, and respect is due to members of the church in the same way that we respect people in our own family circle. You see, Paul was always trying to avoid the impression or to give the idea to Christians and to others outside the church. The church was just an organization, a club, as we would say today, an association of people. Paul would tell you that the church consists of men and women who have responded to the gospel, or rather to the Christ who is at the very heart of the gospel. And as they have responded to him, so they have received the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that having happened to a group of people, that binds them together in an eternal fellowship. Eternal in a sense of its depth as well as its duration. And therefore Paul thought that whenever we looked at another Christian, then that person, man or woman, should be an object of wonder to us in a way. That this person has been given grace to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his Spirit lives within their soul. And Paul, in various places in his letters, tells of the great pleasure that he has in looking at other members of the church and seeing the image of Christ becoming more clear in them. How often do we pause to appreciate that in the people that we sit next to in church, the people with whom we have to do in the witness of the church? I remember visiting a colleague who was a bit fed up, and I remember him saying to me, "You know, I would really enjoy this job if it weren't for people." Now, unfortunately, if you're a minister, you can't avoid people. And he worked himself out of that particularly dark mood, I have to say, and he's doing great. But you can't avoid having to deal with people. But we're reminded in the Epistle of James that whenever we are confronted with any human being, be they Christian or non-Christian, we are seeing someone who has been created in the image of God. And therefore, that fundamental fact is worthy of respect. or if we're also confronted with people who have been renewed in the power of God's Holy Spirit, surely the respect that we give them is all the more. I was thinking about the church where I was brought up just the other day. I think probably within a 2 mile radius of our church, there was a psychiatric hospital which had a lot of people who were long-term patients. And many of them used to come to our church and were well known. And as I look back, I find it amazing, and also I'm quite proud of the people in that church, the way they accepted these people that came from that hospital, the way they made them feel part of the family, and the way sometimes they gave them responsibilities within the church. They were respected, but not just respected, they were valued as Christian witnesses. That's the kind of family that Paul wants to see in the various congregations in Ephesus. Remember, we're talking probably about a multitude of house churches, as we would describe them nowadays. And Paul wants the relationships there to reflect that family feeling that is essential for a powerful witness from God's people. And so in the first place, once he's established the nature of the church, he says that we need to become a people who respond to need. This is the kind of person that Paul wants to see within the churches in Ephesus. Verse 3 says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now, widows were very vulnerable in the society of which Paul was a part. They were very vulnerable throughout the ancient world, particularly if they had no visible means of support, if there was no family who could take them in and provide financial support for them. And basically, Paul's message to the churches in Ephesus is this, that there's absolutely no excuse for that within the church of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was made clear to God's people that widows and orphans had to be a priority whenever charity was being organized, whenever people were seeking to look out to those in need. Widows and orphans were a priority. And Jesus reflected that in his ministry. Think of the times when Jesus had to deal with widows. And then that very moving moment, even as he was in agony upon the cross, he makes provision for his mother. He wants to make it clear to the Apostle John that he should look after Mary and that Mary should accept his care. These people were always a priority throughout the experience of the people of God. But Paul also makes it clear that there should be no cause for need amongst widows who belong to a Christian family. There is no way that they should ever be neglected by people who call themselves Christians. Verse 4, he says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. It's the family's first responsibility to look after the aged and the vulnerable. And if there's a dereliction of duty there, then Paul says that actually makes you worse than an unbeliever. He says that, he states that clearly. To neglect that need within your family makes you worse than an unbeliever. He's probably thinking about Roman law, which actually provided very well for widows. A pagan law, which provided for widows in need. He's thinking also what we were talking about earlier, the pressure upon the conscience of Hebrew people that came from their law to provide for vulnerable widows and orphans. So Paul says it's shameful if Christians are unresponsive whenever they're faced with this kind of need. Well, I think if you know the history of the church from Acts, especially in chapter 6, you'll see how that was one of the big issues that faced the early church. How do they provide for the widows amongst them? And very well qualified people spiritually were appointed to attend to that social work within the church. But if you flip over to the letter of James, you find that sometimes Christians were falling down in their response to people in need. And Paul is trying to ensure that wherever there is need, there will be people within the community of Christ who will respond. Now, we have to ask ourselves how we apply this to ourselves. You know, I'm constantly hearing messages from people that there's no excuse for anyone to be homeless in our society. There's no excuse for anyone to be hungry in our society. There is plenty of provision. That's what I'm told. But I think we kid ourselves quite severely if we think there are no needs within our own society. And what I would say as a general principle is that if anything practical needs to be done to ease the need of men, women and children, then the church should always be in the forefront. Paul says, as the body of Christ here on earth, as the family of Christ, we should respond to need. We should also be a people who are faithful to vows. I wonder if you caught that. It's quite interesting actually, but there were these widows in need that existed within the church. There was also a list of widows that Paul refers to. It says in verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60 and so on. Now, it appears that this was a group of people, a group of women within the church who had given their lives completely to serve other people. And the qualifications for these women are laid out quite clearly by the Apostle Paul. They were, if you like, the beginnings of a society within the church. Perhaps, dare I say, a religious order within the church. Women who had taken a vow not to marry and to devote themselves completely to ministry within the church. Now, a problem arose with that because obviously there are going to be young widows within a particular society. And these women, when their husbands died, were kind of rushing into taking vows of service, which involved promising that they wouldn't marry but devote themselves entirely to the ministry of the church. But later on, there was opportunity to get married. And so they were breaking the vow that they took. And Paul also refers to a carelessness in their behavior, which probably came about because they had too much time on their hands. But perhaps it was because the younger women were more inclined to get involved with the false teaching, which was influencing so many people in Ephesus. And as a result, many of them, having taken vows to serve the church, had turned their backs on the church and were going to these places where they were hearing, where they would never hear the gospel preached or taught. And so it is that Paul lays down these quite strict rules about those who are to be put on the list of widows. And basically, this prevents people taking promises that they can't keep. And it's interesting that even at this stage in the history of the church, people were living very lightly to promises that they had taken in the sight of God and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've only once appeared in a court of law, and I hasten to add I was only a witness. But I remember that moment when the judge asked me to raise my right hand and to promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I felt my legs wobble at that particular moment. Whatever happened after that, I had to tell the truth. The only time that I ever felt that way previously was the night I was ordained to the ministry. And I was really upset with myself because I'd been looking forward to this night in that magnificent setting in the cathedral with all my friends and all the ministers who had ever been an influence upon me, gathered together, not forgetting the family, of course. And yet, when the moderator of Glasgow Presbytery stood up to administer these vows to me, I just felt my knees buckle. And I was so angry with myself. I wanted to enjoy that moment. But in reflection, that was an entirely appropriate way to stand in the presence of the living God in the name of Jesus Christ and to take these promises. And perhaps if there was more a sense of the awe of the moment in relation to marriage vows, in relation to baptismal vows, in relation to vows of church membership, and that is perhaps the biggest problem that we have in the Church of Scotland. If there was that sense of awe about exactly what we were doing, then we might be talking about a different church today. Paul reminds Timothy, and this is kind of a sidetrack, but I think it's relevant. He says at verse 21, after he's given teaching about the ministry, he says, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions." That everything that we say, everything that we do, friends, is in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. And that's quite a thought. Eternity is not far away. The veil is very, very thin. And Paul is seeking to remind Timothy what people are doing when they take vows. So respond to need, says Paul. Be faithful to vows. He's also looking for a people who will support the ministry. Paul says, this is from verses 17 and following, he's talking about elders who will direct the affairs of the church. And those who do it well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now this is interesting. He says, especially those who are involved in preaching and teaching. So there was a group of elders set apart who could devote themselves to preaching and teaching, and they were supported by the church in order that they could give their best time to that task. And it's interesting also to think that in this moment of crisis in the church at Ephesus, at this time when it looks as if actually gospel truth is going to be eroded to the extent that there's nothing going to be left in Ephesus that is recognizably the church, Paul says to Timothy, flipping back to chapter 4, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift." At that moment of crisis, what was important was that the truth of the gospel be heard even more clearly than it was before. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. He's saying, through all this trouble, that you're going through. Make sure that the ministry of the word is supported within the church in Ephesus. In fact, these fellows who are involved in that work deserve double honor. Now, John Stott tells us that what Paul means by double honor here is respect and remuneration, honor and honorarium. And Paul says that's a priority. That is a priority for the church at this point in time. It's interesting that some years ago, friends, churches in Scotland were reporting the fact that they wished to have a project, a twinning, with a church in Africa or Asia. And practically without exception, when they approached various churches that had been earmarked for them as possibilities, and when they said to these people, "What would you like us to do to help you?" These churches were saying, "Send us people who can train our pastors. Send us people who can train our pastors." It's not what we prepare ourselves for whenever we want to engage with people in the third world. But these people were seeing what was essential if they were going to grow as Christian communities. Just to remind us, friends, flipping back to Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that it is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ who gives some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers, preparing people for works of service. What are these works of service? It's to enable people within the church to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, the big question of the moment is, why are we not being supplied? If this is the gift of Christ to the church, where are our ministers? Where are our pastors and preachers and teachers? And why are they not there? It's so important that Paul says that if anyone levels an accusation against a teaching elder or any elder, then there has to be absolute evidence that there is something wrong, because nothing can destroy a teaching ministry more than an accusation of moral failure. And if these accusations are substantiated, then the consequences for the one who has failed are very serious. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, getting back to verse 21, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." And then he goes on to underline for Timothy that he has a personal responsibility in all of this. He who is having to oversee the quality of life within the church has to show that quality of life in himself. So don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't rush into ordaining people just because you need them. And don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And he goes on to say, "Stop drinking only water and use a little wine." Perhaps people were seeing Timothy having a wee tipple and were criticizing him, calling him a drunkard. Paul says, "Never mind that. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." And he goes on to speak of the consequences of sin in the lives of individuals. So support the ministry. Make sure it's supported. And finally, Paul raises the whole issue of our witness as men and women, not just within the church, but outside the church. And this raises this very controversial topic of slavery in the New Testament. You know, Paul says all those who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now, this is controversial, and it enters into all kinds of debates about the authority of Scripture. Because it seems to be that Paul here and in other places in his letters is saying that it's okay to be a slave. And really, the best thing for you to do is to be a good slave. Well, let's just think about this for a moment as we close. Do you remember, it wasn't that long ago when we celebrated the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade in what was then the British Empire. And we remembered men like William Wilberforce and John Newton and John Erskine in Scotland. These were the men that campaigned passionately, indeed furiously, for the abolition of the slave trade within the British Empire. And historians and many other people would concede that the campaign for the abolition of slavery only really caught fire and only really became an urgent matter within the legislature of the United Kingdom when these men took up the cause. Now, these men and many like them believed in the authority of Scripture. They would stick their necks out for the Bible as the supreme rule of faith and life. So why were these godly men, why were they campaigning to the extent that their lives were affected in so many ways? Why were they campaigning to abolish slavery if the Bible said that it was okay? It's because these men recognized that there was a distinction between chattel slavery, which was practiced in the British Empire, and slavery as it was practiced in the ancient world. Chattel slavery is condemned in the Bible. Turning back to chapter 1, verse 10, this is just one example where Paul, listing the things that makes people ungodly and sinful, says that amongst the murderers, the adulterers and perverts, he also says slave traders and liars and perjurers. These are people whose behavior lies outside the kingdom of God. There was a distinction between that kind of slavery which was brutal and indefensible and the kind of slavery that was practiced within the Greco-Roman culture. John Stott says this in his commentary. If I can just put my eyes upon it. He says that these people were largely domestic servants and farm labourers, but they were also clerks, craftsmen, teachers, soldiers, managers. It's believed that there were more than 50 million of them in the Roman Empire. And Tim Keller, in his book, quotes a number of modern scholars in putting together this picture of slavery at this time, or what was known as slavery. And I think this is very important for us. Keller says, in the first century Roman Empire, when the New Testament was written, there was not a great difference between slaves and the average free person. Slaves were not distinguishable from others by race, speech, or clothing. They looked and lived like most everyone else and were not segregated from the rest of society in any way. From a financial standpoint, slaves made the same wages as free laborers and therefore were not usually poor. Also, slaves could accrue enough personal capital to buy themselves out. Most important of all, very few slaves were slaves for life. Most could reasonably hope to be manumitted within 10 or 15 years, or by their late 30s at the latest. There was a huge difference between slavery as we understand it and slavery as it was practiced in the Roman Empire at this time. And probably the closest analogy that you can get nowadays for this is the relationship between employer and employee. And Paul is saying that as a Christian, you have duties as an employee. You have a duty to be a good witness wherever you are. No liberties should be taken if your master, your employer, is a Christian. We're all called to do our best wherever we work, wherever we find our leisure. It's this idea of at the center of the Christian life there is worship and devotion. There are concentric circles that drift outwards from the center. The first of these circles is home and family. The second is our work. And we are called, wherever the circles go, to be faithful, to testify that Jesus is our Lord. Just to finish with the old saying, which I first heard, I think, from David Watson, when he says, if Christ is not Lord of all, every aspect of our lives, then he's not Lord at all. Let's pray. God our Father, we give thanks to you that every area of our life is challenged by your word. And we pray that this would bring us to that place where we are better able to be salt and light in our own generation. The salt that preserves, the light that shines into the darkness of human experience. We pray that we might be a thing of wonder to ourselves, that when we look at our Christian brothers and sisters, we can see what a wonderful thing is the amazing grace of God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.